Before we get into the lesson tonight, I know many of you are coffee drinkers. I hear stories about drinking coffee all the time from y'all. And I was wondering about y'all about Starbucks. Anyone like Starbucks coffee? Well, it's quite expensive. It's good coffee, but a lot of people avoid it because of the expense. Starbucks, for a number of times, have had these teas that they've been offering for several years. They're called refreshers. And it's teas that refresh your palate. And one that I personally like is called Mango Dragon Fruit Refresher. And so you drink it, and it really refreshes your taste. It invigorates you. Other than coffee, they have these teas that are really good. But tonight, we're not here to refresh our palate. We're here to refresh our soul. And we're going to do that by the study and looking at the Gospel of John. We covered this study in the adult class back in the spring of 2024, so it's been about a year and a half. And you say, well, why do we need to do the refreshers? Well, I will call your attention to a very familiar verse the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. He says, therefore, he's talking about, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of the things that you already know and that you are established in the truth. So reminder is very, very important. It gives us strength. It helps us refresh the things that we've learned about, and it is for our protection. That's God's plan, to study. And many times, most of our Bible studies are stuff that we already know about. But why do we go over it again? Well, one, we might have forgotten about certain things. We do it to refresh our memories. Hopefully some of this stuff would be put into our long-term memories. The other reason we do it, of course, is for strength. And sometimes we might have covered certain topics and you grasp some of it, but maybe not the full compass of a particular verse or the particular meaning. So as we continue to study over and over again, our breadth of our understanding of certain topics expands, and so that's really good. And so we definitely need to continue this. Now in the past, we've had refreshers. If you recall, some months ago, we had a refresher on premillennialism. And then we had a refresher on the minor prophets. Of course, we have this one, and there are other refreshers that I'm preparing. And as the opportunity presents itself, we'll go ahead and present it. So let's get into the Gospel of John. We have the questions that hopefully you had a chance to work on. So the first thing we're going to do in the first six questions here is what I always call the six W's, right? Six W's. We do that when we study books, read, and what are the six W's? Who wrote the book? To whom did he write it to? When did he write it? Where did he write it from? What did he write? And why did he write? Kind of sort of basic fundamentals. And I would encourage all Bible students, this is a good task. If you want to put things on your to-do list to increase your Bible study, answering the six W's for every book in the Bible is a worthy cause. It will help us in some cases to have a proper interpretation, but it's just fundamental information that we need to have. So we'll begin looking at these six W questions. So the first one here is, who wrote the book and how do you know?
John the Apostle.
John the Apostle. That's easy. You say, well, that's obvious, right? Right. And here comes the more difficult part is, how do you know he wrote the Gospel of John? Pardon? Because it says John. There's three reasons why we know John wrote the Gospel of John. And the second reason, what Sasha mentioned. Well, wait a minute, duh. It says the Gospel of John. The key thing we always need to remember is titles of the books of the Bible are not part of the inspiration record, God's inspiration. They were added by people that compiled the books of the Bible and put the canon together. You put the canon together, well, you got a book here. What are we going to call it? Well, they looked at it, and at that time, they put the Gospel of John. And that is a good reason why John wrote the Gospel of John. There are many people who understood it to be that. But there's a couple other reasons why it's important, or reasons why we know John wrote it. Others. The internal evidence. Very good. Now, anytime you look at a book of the Bible, if you can pick up the internal evidence who the author is, that is the highest level of credibility of that answer. Because that's, if it's in the scripture, the actual text from God, then that gives it a lot of credence. And so open your Bibles to John
chapter 21. Now, John, in the Gospel of John, as you recall from our study here, John writes the Gospel of John as if he's not in the picture. He writes it, and he doesn't really identify himself. So in the book, we know the Apostle John was a key apostle. He never named himself in the book, but he will use these terms to refer to himself. And one of the most famous terms is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He used that of himself, and he used it three times. And we know that is referring to the Gospel of John. And uniquely, only the Gospel of John has that particular phrase. He's also called the disciple, the other disciple. And we know that's referencing the Gospel of John is when we look at the other Gospels and see where those scriptures appear. It's talking about the Apostle John. So look at John chapter 21, and let's look at verse 25. It says, "And therefore there were many of the things which Jesus did, which are not written in this book, in detail." And note this, "I." You never find John through most of the book referring to himself as "I." But here you have "I." "I suppose that even the world could not contain the book." So it's "I." Back up verse 24. "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote the things which we know that his witness is true." Well, who is that disciple? Go back to verse 20. He said, "Peter turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved." That's the Apostle John. So that's John in verse 20. This disciple bears witness and he writes these things. That's the writer. That's the author. And who is that? That is the Apostle John. So it's the internal evidence that we know that John was an author. And the last piece of evidence that we know is that when we look at the early historians, we call them the early Christian fathers in quotes. But when you look at these various men, very famous men that you're very familiar with, they all point to John being the author. There's really no dispute that John did not write the Gospel of John. It's pretty self-explanatory that he wrote it. Okay, question number two. To whom did he write the book to? To whom? To everyone. Now, when we look at the Gospels, Gospels, are, as we know, are different from the epistles. Epistles, you have a citation. In the epistles, it says, to the church of Philippi or to whoever. The Gospels are different. They don't have who they are addressed to. So how do we determine who is the audience? Well, we do that by gathering information from the book and then making a deduction. For example, the book of Matthew doesn't say who he was written to, but what do we see in the book of Matthew? It starts with a genealogy. Who'd be concerned about genealogy? The Jews. We find the book of Matthew has the most references to the Old Testament in the book of Matthew. Things about the kingdom the Jews were very concerned about. Matthew has the greatest number of references about the kingdom. So Matthew was written to the Jew. When we turn to the book of Mark, we know Mark was likely the author, a cousin of Peter. And he wrote Mark. Well, who was it written to? Well, when you look at the book of Mark, one unique feature of it is he explains Jewish terms. He will talk about a particular term and he'll explain what that is to the Jew. And so that shows you it's not written to a Jewish audience. You would have to explain these terms to the Jew. So we know that it's not Jewish. And then when you look at the style of Mark, you can see that he likely wrote to the Romans. Luke, Gentile, likely wrote to the Gentiles. And so we get to the book of John. When we did our study, we looked at key words. And one of the key words in the book of John is the word world. World. We're very familiar with it. For God so loved the world. Well, who's the world? It's all mankind. So the Gospel of John is universal. It's written to the general audience, to everyone. Okay, when was the book written?
Sometime between 60 and 100.
Right. So when you think about when the book was written, it's basically it's uncertain. There is a very wide range from 60 to 100 A.D. And there's a division on of who believes it was written earlier versus later. Most of these so-called, we call them Christian fathers, the early Christian fathers, will place the book late, like in the late first century, early second century. But one thing you find about the book of the Gospel of John is this. We know John wrote other letters, right? He wrote Revelation. He wrote the first, second, and third epistle to the John. And of course, he wrote the Gospel of John. If you look at these other writings, we know that Revelation very likely was written around 68 A.D. if we assume that what it's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem. And I believe that is the structure of Jerusalem. That happened in 70 A.D. So Revelation had to be written before the structure of Jerusalem, likely around 68 A.D. Then you turn to the epistles, 1st, 2nd, 2nd, 3rd John. What you'll find in there, you'll find a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem there. So that places before the destruction of Jerusalem. So then the question is, well, would John write the Gospel of John after Revelation and after the epistles, if you assume this later date? Highly unlikely. But there's no one thing we look for in books about the date is we look for any references to the destruction of Jerusalem. We don't find any direct references. But one thing we do find is in the Gospel of John. It talks about the porticles of Solomon, talking about the temple. Would John write about the temple after it's been destroyed? It would be later than 70 A.D.? So that pushes the date to the earlier dates, right around 60 to 70 A.D. as a possible. But again, the bottom line here is very uncertain. Do not know. And this point is not really critical when we look at understanding the Gospel of John. It's whether it's a particular date. It's not really critical in this for this book. Okay, where was the book written from? Ephesus. And how do we know that? It's basically from secular sources. Question number 5. Now, this is a critical question. I'm really critical for all the books of the Bible. And that is, why was the book written?
So that you may believe.
Right. We have this verse in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where it says that many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe, and you might have life in his name. So John is kind of unique in a book that most books says, why was it written? We have to kind of dig and try to understand it. John is very explicit. This is why I wrote it. And so it kind of stands out from other books of the Bible that we have the reason why he wrote it. Okay, the last W is what was written. And when we look at what is written, we try to summarize very quickly, in usually in an outline form is best, 2 or 3 points to summarize the book of John. So how do we summarize the book of John about what was written in the gospel?
Prologue.
We have the prologue, and it's covered in the first 18 verses, chapter 1:1-18. The second division, major division, Discourses and Miracles, or you could call it the ministry of Jesus. And that begins in chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, something else is being, the subject changes. And what is the last section of the Gospel of John? We call it the Passion Week, chapter 12, and we put it all the way through the end of the book. So that is a simple outline of what the book is about. What key thing shows up here is this prologue. When we talk about prologue, we usually talk about, it kind of introduces a book, talks about kind of what's the book about. This prologue is very, very different from what you use a normal prologue. A better phrase is, it's an executive summary. Because what you find in these first verses is basically the guts of the Gospel of John. You basically have the message right there in these first few verses through 18, 19. And we'll see what that message is. And what the rest of the gospel does, it expands upon it. It goes back and repeats the same points made in the prologue. It gives more examples, more discourses about the points it's making in the prologue. So a good way to look at the book of John with these three points. Okay, question number 7. I asked you to fill in the blanks. The Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is God, is deity. Now, that's not to say that the other Gospels do the same thing, but the Gospel of John really revolves around Jesus' deity. You'll be amazed, it'll be interesting when Todd presents a sermon on the Godhead or the Gospel meeting. And you'll find this in sermons and things you look at. Whenever you're talking about the deity of Jesus, you'll find that so many verses come from the Gospel of John. Why is that? Because it is a proof treatise of who Jesus is, that he is deity, he is God. And so you want a text to really get a lot of ammunition and verses about Jesus' deity, the Gospel of John is a great book to study. Okay, question number 8. Where does the Gospel of John begin at? Use two terms to describe the time marker.
Chapter
in the beginning. And that's how the Gospel of John starts, in the beginning. There's a second term we could use also, but where it begins at. Is there a second term?
Eternity.
I heard eternity. Bobby, were you going to say something? Okay. Eternity. Now, here's something very amazing here. Now, you think about it. In the Gospel of John, in the beginning is used absolutely, meaning that it is absolute. You know, in the beginning was the beginning of the first day. I kind of look at it as, in terms of an engineer, it is time equals zero. So here you have in the beginning, here's in the beginning, and then as you go past in the beginning, you get into the first day. So in the beginning is at time equals zero. Okay, so that's where it begins, time equals zero. And here we go in time where we're at today. So here's time zero, right? What happens if I step over on this side of time equals zero? If I'm before in the beginning, now where am I? Eternity, right? God is there. He's always existed. Now we have a hard time grasping that because we were born into a time mass environment. But before in the beginning, there was no time. It's eternity. And that's where the gospel begins. And what's amazing here, we're going to see later, is God had a plan and he had a message. And that message was ready before the foundation of the earth. And we'll get into what that message is. Okay, question number 8. So John is, especially in the prologue, is a very eloquent gospel. And we know how it starts in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. We remember that, right? Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. So the word, Word. So you think about this thing. Word. So when you think about it, what is the Word, right? It says there's a Word there. We know that Word is Jesus. But is that Word he's using, is that Word Jesus? Is the Word Son of God? What is the Word? And so that kind of gets to the heart of the question, trying to understand why is Jesus being introduced as the Word? So that's this question. What is the connotation of using the word in 1 verses 1?
Message.
Right. Word is put for a message. So the message was there. The message we know is Jesus, but there's a message there. And the question is, okay, there's a message. It was there at the end of the beginning. What is the message? And we're going to find out very soon what that message is. So when we look at verse 1, we're familiar with verse 1. We just mentioned it here. Let's just go ahead and read it again. You're very familiar with it. So in John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have three phrases here, and this next question asks us to list the characteristics of the Word defined by each phrase. So the first phrase we have is, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what attribute of Jesus is it pointing to? In the beginning was the Word. It's eternal, right? We just talked about in the beginning, right? In the beginning was creation hadn't started. It's going to get ready to start. The Word was already there before anything was created. He's not a created being. In the beginning was the Word. He was there at eternity. What does that tell you? Jesus, an eternal being. Okay, the next one, and in the second phrase, and the Word was with God. What attribute does that indicate?
Relationship.
With is relationship, and I would suggest to you that it is an intimate relationship. There is nothing in the Word of itself, the Word was with. There's nothing in the word with to indicate an intimate relationship. It does indicate relationship. But who do you have? You have the Word with the Almighty God. And so a person associated with God would be a very intimate relationship. Now, this is borne out. Remember I told you that we have the prologue, which is the executive summary. And then when you continue to read the study of the rest of the gospel, it builds on all these points. In one of our, remember when we did the Gospel of John study, we had an extended class. course extended classes, and we looked at word threads. And we looked at phrases throughout the Gospel of John indicating this intimate relationship. And that was one of our lists. And you probably don't remember this, but if you go through the entire Gospel, there are 23 references showing the intimate relationship that Jesus had with God the Father. Here is one. Go to John chapter 5 and look at 17 and 19. And you find this throughout the book, stressing that Jesus united with the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does, and vice versa. Note in John chapter 5, verse 17, "But he answered them," Jesus speaking, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then look at verse 19. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the things the Son also does in like manner." Intimate relationship, complete unity. And so that is the second attribute. And the third attribute is quite obvious when it says, "And the Word was God." Clearly, it's indicating his deity. Now we find, when we look at the Gospel of John in chapter 1, we find that the Word is the only begotten. In chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the question here is, how is the Word only begotten? We know that word, if you have a footnote in your Bible, the only begotten means unique. So the Word is unique. And the question is, how is he unique? Unique in what way?
He's divine. He was with God. He was God.
Right. Divine. Okay, he became flesh, definitely unique in that sense. I call your attention to something here in verse 14 and several other verses. So after it says that he's only begotten from the Father, what is the next thing? He is full of grace and truth. Now, what does that mean, he's full of grace and truth? Well, when you look at the only begotten unique, what you'll find here is there are three phrases all pointing to having to deal with grace. Note that in verse 14, it says he is full of grace and truth, as we just read. Note verse 16, it was grace upon grace. Look at verse 17, talking about Moses, and then talking about Christ. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Grace, grace, grace. What is this talking about here, this grace? You see here that when it talks about full of grace and truth, we see this in John where he uses truth and grace. He's talking about something that is the highest level of grace. We looked at verse 16. Grace, you have grace, God's grace, but this is grace upon grace. Talking about in verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Well, Moses, there was grace during the Old Testament. There was truth during the Old Testament. But there's something unique about Christ. Well, believe the grace and truth here is not two things, but one is the epitome of grace. It's the highest level of God's grace. And how is that demonstrated? That is demonstrated in God's redemptive plan. So the way I understand what unique means, there's two aspects. He became flesh. He is the Son of God. But he is the only one to carry out God's redemptive plan. It's grace upon grace. And so consider that. Definitely we know there's a lot of aspects of Christ is unique. But I would suggest the Holy Spirit tells us. He introduces a term. He's unique. He's only begotten. And then look at the phrases following that. He is full of grace and truth. So consider that. Okay, question number 12. So we mentioned that the word is about a message. Right, we said the word stands for a message. Now the question is, what is the message? And there's three parts to the message here. And we see this in the prologue. We see it repeated over and over again throughout the gospel. The first one in verse 14. The word is what? The word is deity. The word provides provides spiritual life. We see that in verses 4 and 17. And the last part of the message, blank, provides blank. What is that? Belief in the Word provides spiritual life. This is the synopsis or the kernel of the entire Gospel of John. It can be wrapped up in these three points. And the Gospel, like I mentioned earlier, will be repeated over and over again. Just three simple points. And all revolves around the Word. The Word was deity. We see that, you know, verses 1 and 2. And all things came by Him. In verse 4, in Him was life. Talking about spiritual life. And it goes on later on talking about if you believe in Him, you will have eternal life. That is the kernel and what the whole Gospel of John is about. So if you ever want to remember something that is the kernel of the Gospel of John, this is it. These three points. The Word is deity. He came to provide. The Word came to provide a spiritual life. And how do you access a spiritual life? By believing in Him, you might have that eternal life. Question number 13. How long did Jesus' ministry last?
3 years.
Okay, 3.5 years. And I ask you, how is this time frame determined? Right, the Passovers. There are four references, time references, in the book of John. And three out of the four have to do with the Passovers. The one in 6:4 doesn't talk about the Passover, but it talks about the Feast of the Jews. And it just says Feast of the Jews. Well, what feast is that? Passover is the most prominent feast. In the Gospel of John, where you find the Feast of the Jews just mentioned, it usually will then describe, if it's not the Passover, it will describe, well, what feast is it? So we use these four time markers to come up with how we know how long Jesus' ministry lasts. 3.5 years. Well, where do we get that? We get that from the Gospel of John. How do we do that? Because there's four Passovers there. Jesus began a little bit before the first Passover, and he died shortly after the fourth Passover. So it gives you 3 years between the Passovers and then time before the first and time after the last one. Now, this is important because when we look at the Gospels drawn and try to harmonize the Gospels, this time frame is kind of important. And it's when you study the Gospels, for example, like the Gospel of Matthew is, I would say, notorious. Here you think the first Gospel, Matthew, a long one, being a Jew, everything would be put in a chronological time order. That is not true in the Gospel of Matthew, and it will confuse people. Matthew was written topical. It has nothing to do with timing when these things happen. Well, what book do you turn to? You turn to the Gospel of John. And then what the other events happen, where how you place them, is you kind of compare them to where they would fit in the Gospel of John and the events around that. So that is an important thing to know about the Gospel of John. Okay, question number 15. I think I actually had it question 14 in your handout. So anytime we talk about the Gospel of John, we know John 3:16 is the verse that always comes up, probably the most disputed verse around in the world today. And so it is, of course, in the Gospel of John. Some believe that in John 3:16 show that baptism is not required for salvation since it is not mentioned. How do you respond with this statement? And in our class, we went over this. And we likely you know the answer to this, but I would stress to you that it's important to know multiple reasons why you know baptism is not the only thing included in John 3:16. And we can gain a lot of this information by just studying the text around John chapter 3. So what are some reasons we know the Gospel of John tells us that more than baptism is required? How do you rationalize and talk to someone about that? What can you use in the Gospel of John and other places to respond? How would you respond to that?
Hearing the word is not.
Right. So here's a very easy thing to think about. We know we got to hear the Gospel, right? You just don't believe through osmosis. You got to hear it. Where in John 3:16 is hearing? It's not included. When you talk to someone, well, you got to hear the Gospel? Yeah, you got to hear it. Yeah, can you respond? Yeah, can you believe without hearing it? The point is that hearing is there. So that tells you that the word believe includes more than just absolute acknowledgement of. It includes other things, like hearing. Okay? So that's a good starting point right here. That opens the door that a figure of speech is being used. It includes more than just belief only. Okay, what are some other reasons we could use to show that John 3:16 includes baptism? And it would be good, of course, when you do this, is stick with the text as much as you can. Because, you know, they're going to use John 3:16. Well, let's look at some verses around John 3:16 to explain. Okay.
Okay.
Context and harmony. That is a reason we have later on.
John 3:5.
There you go, John 3:5, right? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Note this. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." What is born of water? That's baptism. Do you know anything else that born of water would be? Jesus telling Nicodemus, you need to be born of water to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here the kingdom is talking about the messianic blessings. It's talking about salvation. You can't have salvation without being born of water. There's baptism right there. You say, well, you look at John 3:16, well, I got baptism right here in verse 5. Again, you're sticking close to the text, and you can show them, well, it's baptism is included. You got to enter the kingdom of heaven. You want salvation, you got to enter it. You got to be born of water. Some other ways we can reason with these people that make this argument. Okay, Acts 2:38, I got that later on. There's, again, try to come up with as many reasons as possible with the immediate text. There's another key one. Look at verse 14 and 15. As Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he goes back to the Old Testament. And note that. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," we recall the Old Testament story. Moses had to, the people were wicked, they were dying. They asked for salvation. God told Moses, prepare a serpent made out of a brazen and stick it on a stick, and people need to look at it to be saved. Remember that story. Now note that. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the people had to look at it to be saved, it just not lifted up, but they had to act on that belief. Note that. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Here to lift it up, talking about lifted up on the cross, that so whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So the example that Moses used requires an active faith, an active belief. People had to act on that belief. Okay, and the other ones you kind of already mentioned. We could also use the example of harmony. We got other scriptures. We got the Great Commission. Acts 2:38 was mentioned. And the last reason we could put down is who's writing the letter is the Apostle John. What did he do in Acts with Peter and the rest of the apostles? They preached the gospel. So the Apostle John knew that baptism was a requirement to have your sins forgiven. Okay, question number 15, or actually 16 on your handout. Did the Samaritan woman believe Jesus is the Messiah in chapter 4? How do you know, and on what basis does she believe? Now you might ask the question, well, why would you even ask the question here? Turn to John chapter 4 and look at verse 29. Some look at that verse and says, well, maybe the woman actually did not believe. It says in verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done." And note this. This is not the Christ, is it? So the ones who compiled the Bible added a question mark. So the question, well, did she really believe? So that's the question. Did the Samaritan woman believe?
Maybe.
Okay, some say maybe. There's some doubt on this one, maybe. Others? I will submit to you that she did believe. And of course, some have maybe some questions about that, and that's good. But note a couple of points made. First, 29. So we know this is a woman. What does she do after knowing that Jesus is Messiah? Does she keep her mouth closed? No. We see her taking some action. She's going in and talking to the man about what has happened and knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, this is not the Christ. And to me, the most powerful is verse 39. So we know after, as the Samaritan woman talked to the men, we know that the men, the Samaritans, believed. No, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans, talking about the men, believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. Right? It tells you there. Some of the men believed who testified. He told me all things that I have done. And so to me, that suggests clearly that she did believe. And of course, the Samaritans, their faith was verified by talking to Jesus. They recognized that, yes, indeed, he is the Messiah. And on what basis? Of course, we already mentioned, why did she woman believe? She was an unbeliever. She believed because of her marital history that Jesus told her. What's amazing about the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans is, think about this. Just the Samaritan woman. In one day, she was an unbeliever. And one day, she became a believer, recognized Jesus was the Messiah, and started worshiping him in one day. And you compare that to the Jews and all the difficulties they had. Many of them never believed their entire lifetimes. With all the evidence and everything that Jesus did, they did not believe. And not only the Samaritan woman, what about the Samaritan men? You know, in a few days, they believed, many men. So that tells you that when you teach and try to reach the lost, if you find good, honest hearts, you may accomplish a great deal very quickly. Definitely shows an example that what the power of the gospel, how it can influence when the heart is right with people. So good text to talk about. 17, what did the Samaritans believe about Jesus? At the very end of their discussion with the Samaritan men, you note that just like the woman, that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was the Savior of all mankind, Savior of the world. And I suggest to you that they had an understanding that the kingdom was not a physical kingdom. It was spiritual. They're not talking about overthrowing. They're talking about, it indicates to me, a spiritual kingdom. So again, remarkable when you can contrast the Samaritans with the Jews. Okay, we're not going to finish all the questions. I was trying to make as far as we can, but we'll do the best we can here. So question number 18. In chapter 5, we have five witnesses. And I ask you, what are the five witnesses of chapter 5, and what verses do they occur in? Okay. Jesus in 5:31. Okay. John the Baptist. Several verses there, but 33 is a key verse. Okay, the Father.
Scripture.
Right. And the works in verse 36. So we try to, again here, the point is about the gospel being a proof treatise of Jesus' deity. But here you have in this gospel witnesses. And you have this wide range of different people. We've got the miracles, we've got the scriptures. And so again, this kind of just reaffirms. We find that God, when he does things, he seems to overwhelm us with things. And so many, many different witnesses to verify who Jesus is. And where do we find them? We find them here, in the, as far as this list here, in John chapter 5. Okay, the next question. What is the work of God in chapter 6, verse 29?
That men believe.
That man believe. So the question was raised, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus replies to them in verse 29. This is the work of God. Talking about what the people had to do, that you believe in whom he has sent. Why this verse is so important is as you know, people will contend that baptism is a work. And because it's a work, in other scriptures, you should baptize. You nullify the grace of God. Well, here, again, the point is work can be used in different ways, at different meanings. Here, work is talking about belief. You say, well, wow. And so good verse to use when you're discussing about grace and works. Okay, the next question. What does it mean in chapter 6, verse 53, to eat the flesh and drink his blood? Literal? Of course not. But what does it mean? It's what it says. What does it mean?
To believe in him.
Now, someone will ask you, okay, well, that's a possibility. Now, the question is, well, how do you show that? How do you know it means to believe in Him? And so, someone might question you about that. Well, show me. How is that? Of course, you can make the point it's not a literal thing. It doesn't make sense. But what does it mean? You have to show that. Again, it's always best when we try to answer questions. The Holy Spirit likely has told us the answer. All we have to do is read the text and study from it. So there's a couple of key verses here. Pay attention to in John chapter 40. And also look at verse 54. And when you look at these two verses, note verse 40. It says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes in the Son and believes in me shall have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." So here we find you need to believe to have eternal life. Now verse 54 says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life." So if we put these two verses together, you'll see that to believe in him, we know you can have eternal life. Verse 40. Verse 54, if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have eternal life. So you have two causes, the same effect. So you put those both together, that means that to believe in him is equivalent to eating my flesh and drinking his blood. And of course, you can show that from the text. You can also bring in other things that Hebrews use this idiom about eating and drinking to believe in something. And what you believe in is determined by the context. But there's also ways also in the immediate context. You go to verse 35. Remember, this is a discourse on the bread of life. And in verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." So the first thing is he's talking about the bread of life. There's an implication here that you've got to eat the bread of life. Right? He doesn't say that. He says, "I'm the bread of life." Well, what do you do with the bread of life? The text is you've got to eat it, right? And then he says in this verse here, "He who comes to me will not hunger." So when you put those two together, "he who believes in me," the next one, "he who believes in me shall never thirst." So he who eats is the one, who comes to me is equivalent to he who believes in me. So from the text, we can kind of show that this phrase here means to believe in him. Okay, question number 20. In chapter 8 and verse 12, got a few more minutes to go. We'll see how many more we'll cover. In chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says he is the light of the world. What does that mean when it says Jesus is the light of the world? Right. So light is provided for knowledge. And what knowledge? Just any type of knowledge? No, he tells you right in the last part of verse 12. "But shall have the light of life." Again, this is reemphasizing what we said at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. You've got to believe in him. He is the Word, the light. There's other words that the apostle uses. We've got the Word, we've got the light. This is all knowledge. And it's not any general knowledge, but the knowledge that all revolves around the Gospel of John, who he is and why he came. And you access that, you have the light of life, have eternal life. Okay, question number 21. Why is it important to know who Jesus is according to chapter 8, verse 25, verse 24? Right. John 8, 24. "I said therefore to you, you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." A pretty critical thing. And you see here how it is used exclusively. There is no other salvation and no one other but Jesus. You've got to believe who I am. If you don't believe him, you don't have this life. You will die in your sins. You receive the condemnation for it. So we know the gospel, the word, is very exclusive. It's a definite plan. You've got to believe this thing. And so consider that when you talk to other religions about how important it is to know about Christ and who he is. Because if you don't know who he is and respond and believe in it, you will die in your sins. Okay, John chapter 9, next question, 22. What argument does the healed blind man in chapter 9 present about Jesus to the Pharisees? He was a prophet, right? And then we know what happens to this blind man who was cured. We know he was put out of the synagogue. Well, our time is up this evening. We didn't get close. We didn't finish everything. But when Wally posts the slides here, we'll have the answers to the other questions. Hopefully, you found this beneficial, right? Well, my question is your soul refreshed? I look at the Gospel of John. I look at who Jesus is. It should refresh us and give us more confidence that we know who He is and why we do the things we do, because He has eternal life. I appreciate the work that you all have done on this lesson, and encourage you to, if you haven't done the lesson, take a look at the slides or work on the lesson, and you'll be greatly benefited from that.